Lord, we thank you so much for the opportunity to worship you and to seek you in your word. And we pray, God, that you would reveal yourself to us, Lord, as we know the mystery of the gospel has been revealed to us once and for all, Lord, but it's our responsibility to seek it out and search it out and purpose to understand it and grow in it more and more, Lord. So I pray that you would reveal truth today, that you would reveal your character, that you would reveal your love and your infinite wisdom to us. God, I pray that you would speak to us personally, Lord, that somehow, some way, these verses that we look at today would hit home. Lord, that there would be something that we are able to connect between the passage and our present life. Lord, so please, please, please speak to us. Fill us with your Spirit and guide us in your word. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're going through 1 Corinthians right now. Technically, we're going through Acts in chronological order. If you haven't been with us, that means when Paul writes epistles in certain locations, we stop Acts, we teach the epistle, go back to Acts. Okay, we'll be in Acts forever. That is true. But I think this has been really cool, and I'm really enjoying it. We've been in 1 Corinthians for about a month now. As we're looking through the first chapter of 1 Corinthians, we see Paul introduce this epistle by reminding the Corinthians who he is, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. He reminds them who they are. They are saints. They are called saints. They are called to act saintly. In other words, to act holy. They're God's holy ones, so act holy. Now, this was a big charge to the Corinthians. Why? Because they were a compromising church. They were a carnal church. They were carnal Christians, at least the majority. And so Paul, he's writing this epistle primarily to address problems in the church and also not to just address the problems, but also point them to the solution. And the ultimate solution we see, generally speaking, in this epistle is to glorify God. And that's one of the things that Paul points to in the last section that we went, that we discussed last week, when Paul gets into the Corinthians' calling. Remember, the Corinthians had division amongst themselves, and this division was really rooted in pride, and they were basically wise in their own eyes and assuming that they were more spiritual than other Christian Corinthians based on who they looked up to the most as a leader. For example, some followed Paul and they thought Paul was the best, and others Apollos, and others Peter, and they had these little factions, these little groups, and they thought, well, we're more spiritual because we follow what Paul says, and we follow what Apollos says, and so there was division. It wasn't only them comparing themselves to each other, they were comparing themselves to the world. They wanted the gospel to be this type of message that kind of fit in and was on this kind of level playing field with the rest of the beliefs and philosophies of the day. So Paul is addressed the wisdom of the gospel. It's not the wisdom of man, it's a different order of wisdom. He addresses, again, the calling that God's placed on the Corinthians' lives, that God didn't call them because they were wise or strong or noble. Actually, God called them when they were foolish, weak. They were not the noblest in their society. They were the lowly things of their society, and God did a miraculous work through them. So Paul will continue with this idea of wisdom, the wisdom of God. He'll continue to discuss the wisdom of God as it's been revealed through the gospel. Now he'll discuss the mystery of the gospel and the mystery of the wisdom of God and how this mystery has been a mystery for ages throughout history until Jesus came and revealed the mystery of God's heart and God's wisdom and God's redemptive plan. So the title of this teaching is The Mystery of God's Wisdom Revealed. The Mystery of God's Wisdom Revealed. There are a lot of mysterious things about God, absolutely. We with finite minds cannot understand the infinite. We know so little. But that doesn't mean that God doesn't want us to know so much. That doesn't mean that God is hiding. Sometimes in my life, even in the recent past, I've had people ask me questions like, if God loves me so much, then why is he hiding? Where is he? Why doesn't he show himself to me? And I reassure them, God isn't hiding. God isn't hiding. God wants to reveal Himself, and not only does He want to, He has. God has revealed Himself. He's revealed Himself throughout history, and ultimately, He's revealed Himself climaxing with His actual appearance on earth. He became a man and dwelt among us. The author of Hebrews says it like this in Hebrews chapter 1. In Hebrews chapter 1, he says in verse 1, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the world, who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when he had by Himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as He has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Now, there's a lot there, but generally speaking, the author of Hebrews, he introduces this powerful epistle with some powerful verses. He says, God has revealed Himself through the ages in various ways to various people. He spoke to the prophets, giving them little pieces of the puzzle of redemption. Now, ultimately, the full revelation and the full purpose and the full redemptive plan has been revealed to us through the person of Jesus Christ. Paul, he's going to look at the mystery of the gospel, and we're going to see him reference how these little pieces have been given over time. But now the puzzle is complete. And Jesus is the completion of the puzzle. There is a puzzle that I once had to put together that I didn't see the picture. And it was little pictures, or these little pieces, right? And I didn't know what the whole puzzle was. I'm putting these little pieces together, and the puzzle, little by little, I started seeing. It was a picture of Jesus. And that's what the Old Testament is. We get these little pieces of the puzzle, all pointing to Jesus. Then Jesus comes on the scene. He says, it's all about me. All of history, all of the New Testament, it was all about me. Here, this is the puzzle. Here's the picture. It's me. Jesus is the revelation of God's wisdom. Jesus is the revelation of God's redemptive plan for all humanity. Jesus is the puzzle. We see in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul will go way back to when he first came to Corinth and his presentation of the gospel. Let's look at it in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 1. And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. So, if you were with us in Acts, we see that Paul went from Athens in Acts chapter 17 to Corinth in Acts chapter 18, where he planted the church of Corinth, and he stayed there about a year and a half. He got to do lots of ministry there. It's important. It will help us understand some of the things Paul's saying when we look back, or at least reference Acts. Now, in Athens, you basically had this city that was consumed with philosophers and philosophies, and everybody trying to kind of one-up the other in their human intellect and human wisdom. So Paul, he goes to Athens and he preaches the gospel, but he's probably overwhelmed by all these, he's just like had it with all these philosophers and philosophies, and he preaches not the philosophy of man or the wisdom of man, but the philosophy of God and the wisdom of God to these philosophers in Athens. And then he goes from Athens to Corinth and he tells them, hey, I didn't come to you with this excellence of speech, trying to be like the philosophers of this day and age. I came to you with the truth of God, the philosophy of God, the wisdom of God. I didn't come to you as an entertainer. I didn't come to you as a performer. I didn't come to you as a salesman. I came to you as an ambassador. I came to you as a disciple. I wasn't trying to tickle your ears or persuade you to believe something because I wanted you to believe it. I just came to you, delivering to you the truth of God. Take it or leave it. This is what God sent me to do. This is the message God sent me to give. And whether you take it or leave it, whether you receive it or reject it, that's ultimately on you. I don't gain anything in my pockets from you receiving the gospel or not. Paul says, I didn't come to you with the excellence of speech and this persuasive form of communication to sell you the gospel. I came to preach the gospel. He goes on to say, in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 2, powerful words. Again, he says, for I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Now, Paul is not saying that I don't know anything else, like intellectually, than Jesus Christ crucified, that Jesus Christ died for me. That's not what he's getting at. He's pointing to essentially two things. His delivery of the message and his identity in the message. Okay? His delivery of the message, he's speaking of the way he delivered what he delivered. He wasn't getting into these really difficult theological things. He wasn't getting into all these philosophical things or trying to speak in this creative sense. He kept it simple. Okay? Jesus Christ died for your sins. Jesus was God in the flesh. He lived a perfect life. He suffered in all ways like us. He never sinned. And ultimately, He died on the cross for our sins, rose from the grave just as He said He was. Whoever puts their faith in Him will inherit eternal life. So Paul said, I kept it simple. My emphasis, my focus was the message of the cross. Christ crucified. Not only that, my identity is in the message. My identity is in Christ crucified. This is what I know. Remember, Paul knew a lot. He was trained as a rabbi. The Pharisees were the rabbis of that day. He knew the Bible. Trained under Gamaliel, he would have been the next top teacher for the Hebrews. He became the next top hot teacher for the Christians at his conversion. So he knew a lot of information, but he says, hey, you know what? I kept the message simple, and as far as I'm concerned, this is the most important thing I could ever know, is that Jesus died for me, because that's where I find my identity. This is point number one. Knowing Christ crucified is all we need to know. Knowing Christ crucified is all we need to know. No. Hear me. I'm not saying, don't take this and, you know, go to your parents and say, hey, pastor said all we need to know is Christ crucified. I know that, so I don't need to know how to do the dishes or do the laundry. Okay, I don't need to know how to take out the trash. I don't need to know how to do this. That's not the point of what I'm getting at. Knowing Christ crucified is the most important thing that we can know. It's where we find our identity. Knowing that Jesus loved us so much that He died on the cross for us. That we know that and we're confident in it. See, Paul talks about this elsewhere in Philippians chapter 3. And in Philippians chapter 3, as he's communicating who he was before Christ, a Pharisee of Pharisees of the tribe of Benjamin, concerning the law, blameless, thriving in the traditions of his fathers. Then he says in Philippians 3, verse 8, he says, yet indeed I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I suffer the loss of all things and count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ. He says, everything I was, everything I knew, everything I've done, I count it as literally rubbish, manure. I count it as nothing compared to my knowledge, my intimate knowledge of Jesus Christ. Man, that's what really matters. Is me knowing who Jesus is and what He's done for me. Because if I don't know that, then I'm going to get lost real quick. We live in a day and age where knowledge and information is more accessible than it ever has been. This was prophesied by Daniel in Daniel chapter 12. I believe it's in verse 4. He said knowledge would increase as we get to the end. And you look at the last 100 years, especially the age of the internet, and wow! You want to know something? What do? Just Google it, right? Just Google it. It's like Google has become God. And for real, for a lot of people, like, why seek God when I can see Google? He's got all the information. But not all information is accurate information. Not all information is true. Just because the thing that comes up, the top when you research or Google something, a lot of times it's Wikipedia. You know you can't use Wikipedia as a resource to write a research paper in any colleges? They don't let you do that. Why? Because Wikipedia is not considered a valid resource. Sometimes it's true, sometimes it's not. Because many people have access to that and can put on there what they want. So the first thing that comes up isn't always true. You're not always getting facts. A lot of times you're getting opinions. So if anyone knows me, knows that I love Florida State. FSU, the Seminole. Seminole football is like, it's a problem for me. I'll just be honest. Like, it gets consuming sometimes. And they've been terrible the last 3 years. I don't know how it happened. 6 years ago, they won a national title, and now they're just terrible. And a lot of it's coaching, and they ended up firing their coach. So for the last month, they haven't had a coach. And I'm checking all the time. When is the coach going to be announced? And Elizabeth's like, what's wrong with you? Like, you got to stop. Like, stop looking at this stuff. I'm like, you don't understand. It would be like if you didn't know who your father was. Like, you don't understand what I'm struggling with. Like, I need to know who the coach is going to be. Okay, that's my personal problems, all right? But there's all this stuff coming out that it was going to be Bob Stoops, who used to coach Oklahoma, who actually, they beat FSU in a national title, I think it was back in 2000. And a great coach, man. He brought Oklahoma back. And there's all this stuff. And I'm getting informational, like stuff that these people shouldn't know. Like, man, all these little things, contract details, all this stuff. And it's getting put on there. And there was so much information that it convinced me that we were getting Bob Stoops as our head coach. Last night, I found out it didn't happen. It wasn't true. The information was convincing, but it wasn't accurate. How many things do you think that we look up in our lives and we Google it and we search these things and we're convinced that it's true when it's actually not? See, there's a lot of information out there. But Google isn't God. God is God. And it's not wrong to research things. That's not what I'm getting at. What I'm getting at is our knowledge of Jesus Christ, our intimate knowledge of who He is. Man, that's something that we need to be confident in. We got to be confident in who Jesus is and what He's done for us. That's where we find our identity. If we don't find our identity in Christ and Him crucified, we are lost. We're lost. So Paul, he communicates how he delivered the message. He says, I determined to know. That means like I made a decision. Like when I came to Corinth, I determined this is how I'm going to present the gospel. Christ and Him crucified. The philosophers in Athens, this is a different group. I'm keeping it simple, but not only that, like this is where I find my identity, knowing Christ and Him crucified. He goes on to say here in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 3, He says, I was with you in weakness and fear and in much trembling. Wow. Paul, weak, fear, trembling? That's not always the picture we get of Paul. He seems like this bold, confident guy, and a lot of times he is. But he says when he went to Corinth, when he first got there, hey, I came to you, I was trembling, I was in fear, I was weak. Now, we don't know exactly why Paul was experiencing these things. Some believe that while Paul was in Corinth, like right when he got there, he got this serious sickness, and it was like he was preaching the gospel with a fever, like he was weak. But I don't know that that best explains the fear and the trembling. I think when you actually look at the story in Acts chapter 18, when he planted that church, it's very clear that Paul had fear of persecution. Otherwise, God wouldn't have come to him and told him, do not be afraid. No one's going to physically harm you in this place. God wouldn't tell Paul not to be afraid if Paul wasn't afraid, right? Paul was afraid. So God encouraged them in the context. He's talking about physical harm. So it appears that Paul had some fear about physical pain. And hey, let's be real. Paul is a man. He was a powerful, powerful apostle, probably the greatest apostle that ever lived, but he's still a man. And Paul had already experienced torture and torment. Like, he knows what comes when you start preaching the gospel in places where people don't want to hear it. So this was likely, okay? This was likely the reason for some of his fear and trembling. But he also points to his weakness, because he's trying to teach the Corinthians a lesson. Remember, they're prideful. They're wise in their own eyes. God had done this miraculous work, and now they're thinking they had something to do with the work that God had done in them. And Paul's like, man, that's a misrepresentation of the gospel. That's not how I presented it to you. God had done a radical work in me, and hey, I came to you with meekness and fear and trembling. He presented it in a lowly manner, in a humble manner. So he goes on to say here, in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 4, he says, "And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power." Paul says that when he came to present the gospel to the Corinthians, he didn't use persuasive words of human wisdom. Okay, it's important to note there, he says, of human wisdom. This doesn't mean that Paul is against persuasive preaching. This doesn't mean that Paul isn't against communicating the gospel in a way that's going to persuade people to believe it. What he's getting at is, hey, the emphasis wasn't on my delivery of the message. I just communicated the truth. Because here's the reality. The truth of the gospel in and of itself, the truth of the gospel of God, is persuasive enough. When you communicate the truth of the gospel, because it says time and time again in the book of Acts that Paul persuaded people to believe. Now, his method in Corinth, he wasn't trying to, he made it really simple. He wanted to separate himself from any type of fancy forms of communication, but he's not knocking like because he did it himself, like persuading people, hey, that the gospel is true. But that's not the emphasis. The emphasis wasn't on his presentation. His emphasis was on the truth of the gospel. And he says, look, he says, my speech, my preaching, they were not with the persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. He reminds the Corinthians that the power doesn't reside in the preacher or the persuasion. The power resides in the truth and in the Spirit. This is a demonstration of this, demonstration of the Spirit and of power. What's he referring to? He could be referring to miracles that he performed while he was in Corinth. We don't see that, but we know Paul performed miracles. He healed people. God used him mightily. People could even touch his garment and be healed. We read that in Acts chapter 19. But most likely, Paul's referring to the miracle of transformed lives, okay? He demonstrated the power of the Holy Spirit, perhaps in multiple ways, in his own testimony, because God had transformed his life. People would hear about who Paul was. Hey, he's this persecutor of Christians, and now he's preaching what the Christians believe. What happened? That's interesting. Who is this guy? I want to hear what he has to say. So, demonstration of the Spirit and power could point to his own life. It could also be pointing to the Corinthians' lives, that they have been transformed by the power of the Holy Spirit. It wasn't just they started believing a message. No, they experienced the message. Like, this message changed their lives. That's what the gospel is. It's not just believing like that, it's more than believing the message. Like, when you believe the message and you believe the one who inspired the message, it changes your life. It changes your life. Now, there very well could have been spiritual gifts that were connected to Paul's delivery of the message, not just Paul's spiritual gifts, but if you recall in Acts, oftentimes when different apostles would preach the gospel, the people would get saved, they'd start speaking in tongues and prophesying. Okay, but we don't see that in Acts 18, but it could have happened. It happened often when people received the gospel in this time period. They would prophesy and speak in tongues as a demonstration of the work of the Holy Spirit, giving them and imparting to them these spiritual gifts. But Paul, the point here is His message and his delivery wasn't centered around the wisdom of man. It was the wisdom and power of God and his demonstration of the Holy Spirit. In other words, Paul, hey, you didn't just believe the gospel because I said it. You believed the gospel because you saw it. You saw the gospel. You saw a demonstration of the Holy Spirit. And this is true. If people are going to receive the gospel, they got to see the gospel. They got to see the gospel in your life. They got to see that you truly, not that you're perfect, none of us are, but that God has changed your life, that God has done and continues to do a work in your life. Because when you're delivering a message, yeah, the truth is the truth. But when they see how the truth has impacted your life in a way that no human wisdom can explain, now that's something. And that's what Paul did. And that's what the early church did. They didn't just preach the gospel, they demonstrated the gospel. They showed that it's the power to save. They didn't just tell people that it was the power to save. They showed that it transformed life. They didn't just tell people that it transformed your life. He goes on to say in 1 Corinthians 2:5, he says that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Paul was very specific in the way that he presented the gospel to the Corinthians. He didn't want their faith and their trust to be in the preacher or the presentation, but in the power of God himself. This is point number two. Believe in the power of the gospel, not the presentation. Believe in the power of the gospel, not the presentation. Okay. Now we have to believe the truth about the gospel in order to experience the power of God unto salvation. What Paul's getting at, it's don't put your faith in the package of the present. Put your faith in the present. It's not in the wrapping. It's in the actual gift. Yeah, how you wrap the package could, you know, determine whether somebody's more inclined to receive it or not, but it's actually the gift of salvation, not the bow on the top, okay? It's not the, don't put your faith in the wrapping paper. It's the gift of salvation. The wrapping paper won't do anything for you. It might help you understand the gospel better, but Paul, he says, I didn't want to use these forms of persuasive communication like the rabbis did and like the philosophers of the day did, because I wanted to keep it simple for you so that your faith wouldn't be in me, that it wouldn't be in my presentation, but it would be in the gospel and the gospel alone. It's sad during that time period and even today, people misrepresent the gospel. And they communicate it in a way that leads people to put their faith in the preacher, the presentation, but not the actual present, not the actual gift of salvation. You've heard me share this before. There's a church in South Florida. They do this openly, so I guess I could say it openly. I won't mention their name. But they actually do things like Easter, they'll have flyers out. The first 100 people to receive Jesus Christ get a free iPad. What are you representing there? You're trying to entice people. If I didn't believe in Jesus Christ, I'd go there and get the free iPad. Why not? I'm the first one. I'm raising my hand before the guy even is done preaching, right? It's like, what are you representing? Like, that's not the... What? And then you're making it like, oh, now what? What does that mean for the gospel? Like, God wants to give you free material possessions? Like, he could, but that's not what the gospel is about. The gospel is about redemption. It's about salvation. It's about a transformed life. So people in different ways come up with these various forms of communication or the smoke. Sometimes you'll have the smoke up on the stage and like all these showy, entertaining things so that people like, oh, wow, this is so cool. And it appeals to you emotionally or materially. Oh, this is what the gospel is about. What are you selling? Something different than the truth. So Paul says, no, I wasn't about that. I wasn't an entertainer or a salesman or anything. I just preached the truth so that your faith would be in the truth, in the power of God into salvation, not in how I presented it, not in me. He goes on and he says in 1 Corinthians 2:6, he says, however, we speak wisdom among those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. Now, Paul makes it clear to the Corinthians that there is wisdom to be had in the gospel. There are depths and layers to the gospel, if you will. Hey, this is what it takes to believe or to be saved, right? Okay, believe Jesus is Lord, that he died on a cross, that he rose from the dead. You put your faith in him, you're saved, okay? But there's more to the gospel than that. There are layers. You got words, even justification and redemption and sanctification and the deity of Christ and the Trinity. And you got all these, there's deep layers to the gospel. This is what it requires for salvation. But hey, he says for the mature, there's wisdom. There are deep things in God. And he wants us to grow and know about those things. But Paul says for this church, for the Corinthians, they're not ready for some of these things. It's very similar to what the author of Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 5. It very well could be Paul saying similar things to a different group of people, these Jewish believers. He says in Hebrews chapter 5, I passed it, verse 12, he says, he says, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. It's a rebuke. But it's also reality. Hey, all of us come to Jesus Christ as babes when we first get saved. We need milk. We need the milk, the simplicity of the gospel, that first year. But hey, as we start growing, and all of us should be growing in our knowledge of the Lord and our intimacy with the Lord, we need to start getting some meat, right? You still drinking your mama's milk at 12, 15, 20, 30? No, right? It's like, you're not going to get very strong if you do that, right? You need to eat meat. And that's what, hey, there comes a time where we all got to start eating some meat sometime. So Paul says there is wisdom to be had in the gospel, but I didn't come to you and just get into all these super deep things. And he'll address some deep things in this epistle and in 2 Corinthians. But he says, when I came to you, I wanted you to, and he was with him for a year and a half. He focused more on the simple things of God and the gospel. He says back in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, back to verse 6, he says, we speak wisdom among those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age, nor the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. He references the wisdom of this age, the wisdom of this age. Hey, the wisdom of this age is always changing. The wisdom of this age is always changing. What people portray as truth now versus 100 years ago, and 100 years after this, it's always going to be changing. It's always going to change. But guess what? The wisdom of God, it doesn't change. Because God doesn't change. And the Word doesn't change. And the message of the Gospel doesn't change. And Jesus even said it to himself. He said it himself. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. The message ain't changing. The words aren't changing. The message is the message. Unchanging Word because of an unchanging God. The wisdom of the day is always changing. You can't. You believe one thing this year, another thing next year. The wisdom of God, it's not changing, it stays the same. But it's our job to seek that, and understand it more and more, which we'll get into in just a little bit. He also references the rulers of this age. Now, the rulers of this age, who Paul is referring to, is up for a debate, because he doesn't specify. He gets into how the rulers of this age crucified Christ, and they wouldn't have had they known that he was the Lord of glory, and we'll get into that in a second, but it's important to note to help us understand what this passage is referring to. He could be speaking of the actual physical rulers during that time period, Caiaphas and Annas and Pilate, who all had a part in the crucifixion of Christ, or he could be speaking of demonic entities that were empowering these rulers or influenced these rulers. Or it could be a combination of both, because we see this reference throughout the Bible time and time again in Daniel 10, the princes of Persia, in Ephesians 6:12, spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. We see that there are demonic entities at work in the world and have some sort of authority over the world. So Paul could be speaking of human rulers, of demonic rulers, or a combination of both. But what he says here in this verse, in verse 6, he says they're coming to nothing. And that's the main truth that he's trying to pull out in this specific part here. He says, hey, either way, this is true. Whether they're demonic or whether the rulers of this age are crucified for Christ, that Jesus is going to be victorious over them either way. In Colossians 2:15 and 16, it speaks of this referring to demonic entities. And Paul discusses how through the cross of Christ, when Jesus was crucified, he straight up embarrassed Satan and the demons. He made a public spectacle of them. He just embarrassed them. So we see Jesus was victorious on the cross, and he's victorious over demonic rulers and also human rulers. He goes on to say here in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 7, he says, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory. Paul says, we're not speaking the wisdom of man, we're speaking the wisdom of God for those who are mature. And the wisdom of God, there's depths and layers, but the wisdom of God is for all of us. He says this wisdom, it's been a mystery. It was veiled throughout history. He says, from how he words it, he says, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory. He's speaking specifically of God's redemptive plan through the gospel. God's redemptive plan was a mystery before this time period. This is point number three. God's redemptive plan was a mystery. God's redemptive plan was a mystery. It wasn't like, you know, God had a backup plan and decided to send Jesus. It wasn't like, oh, a couple days before, like, you know, the Immaculate Conception happened and the Holy Spirit conceived Jesus in the womb. Like, you know, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit got together. They're like, eh, this seems like a good idea. Let's do this. No, this was known before the foundation of the world. Before creation existed, God already knew it was going to happen. He knew what Adam and Eve were going to do before they did it. He knows what we're going to do before we did it. Do it. But he still set Adam and Eve up for success. He created them morally perfect. That doesn't just mean that they never sinned. It means they actually walked in righteousness. It's not that they just didn't eat the fruit. They did the other things God told them to do. They were obedient until the point they were disobedient. And they did the one thing God told them not to do. And as soon as they fell, and God has that first conversation with them, in the midst of that conversation, he addresses the other three beings that were in the garden, Adam, Eve, and the serpent. When he gets to the serpent, we see the first presentation of the gospel. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, he says, I'm going to put enmity between your seed and the seed of the woman. He says that you are going to bruise his heel and he is going to crush your head. He was speaking of the gospel. Satan was going to play a part in Jesus being crucified. And Jesus was ultimately going to crush him, crush his head through the crucifixion, the seed of the woman, not the seed of the man. So we see the gospel presented right there. And then as we discussed in the intro, we got these little pieces of the puzzle coming together throughout history as God spoke through the prophets. Peter puts it like this in 1 Peter chapter 1. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10, he says, of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you. So the prophets, they were delivering what God delivered to them, but they still didn't understand the complete message of the gospel and the redemptive plan of God. They didn't know how it was all going to come together. He says, searching, or what manner of time, the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would come. To them it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Things which angels desire to look into. So there is this, hey, this was a mystery. The mystery of how God was going to redeem humanity. He said the angels even. It was a mystery to the angels. Now, the angels, we see the angels were there and watched God create everything else. So the angels were likely God's first creation, because they saw God create the heavens and the earth. But yet still, they didn't know exactly how God was going to orchestrate this redemptive plan. They marvel at this thing. Oh my gosh, like humanity has this redemptive plan. The angels don't. But it was hidden. At least for a time, it was hidden. So he goes on to say, in connection to this mystery that was hidden from the ages, he goes on to say in verse 8, which none of the rulers of this age knew, for had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Back to who the rulers of this age are. Either way, both interpretations, whether demonic entities or physical rulers, you could make the argument for either case. I really don't know the answer. Could be referring to both. I think it likely is referring to both. The human rulers and Satan's influence on them, because we see Satan had an influence with the crucifixion, hence he bruised the heel of Christ. So we see that if they knew, the rulers, they wouldn't have crucified the Lord of glory. He's saying God, like the Lord of glory, Jesus is God, the Lord of glory. He's putting that in the Lord of glory. They wouldn't have crucified the Lord of glory. Had the human rulers have known, they wouldn't have done it. The Bible says, had the demonic rulers have known, they wouldn't have done it. Why? Because it sealed their fate. Because that was their defeat. Satan was using his own gimmicks, his own strategies, his own tactics, bringing forth, oh, kill the Messiah, I'll be victorious over God. God flipped the script. No, through your tactics and your efforts and your plan, I'm going to fulfill mine. It's actually through his death that I'm going to bring redemption to the world. So it says, either way, that they wouldn't have crucified the Lord of glory. And this is, he's pointing to the mystery that has been revealed, the cross of Christ. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9, he says, but as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. So he says, quoting Isaiah 64, verse 4, he says, eye has not seen, ear heard, nor entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. So what Paul is getting at, he's not getting at the future glory of heaven. He's speaking of the present glory of the gospel, okay? How do we know that? Because he says, this thing that we couldn't comprehend, which heaven we really can't still comprehend, we got pieces of that, but we still, like Paul's like, I can't even put words to heaven. But that's not what Paul's getting at here, because he says this has been revealed to us. It's been revealed to us through the gospel. So he's speaking of the present glory of the gospel. He says, hey man, eyes not seen nor ear, nobody could comprehend. Like, even the prophets, they had no idea, like, again, how this was going to play out. Couldn't comprehend God's plan for them. But he says, listen, the things which God has prepared for those who love him, those who experience this plan of redemption are those who love God, those who put their faith in God. Because love has to be two-sided, right? Have you ever tried to force someone to love you? How'd that work? Don't work, right? Maybe there was someone like in high school or college or whatever that you really liked, like you were infatuated with them, and like no matter how many letters, no matter how many phone calls, no matter how many texts, that person did not love you. They rejected you. And if you say you've never been rejected, I don't believe you. But it doesn't work, right? Love's got to go both ways. So in order for us to really experience this redemptive plan of the gospel, we got to love God. We got to choose him back. He displayed his love through the cross by coming as a man and suffering and being tempted in all ways like we are, yet without sin, Hebrews 4 says. And then he demonstrated on his own love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So he showed us, hey, this is how much I love you. Like, if you want to have me for eternity, you gotta want me. You gotta choose me. You gotta put your faith in me and your love in me. And he says here, back in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 10, he says, so this was a prophecy, okay, from Isaiah. He says nobody could comprehend God's plan, his redemptive plan. Again in verse 10, he says, but God has revealed them, his plan, his plans, to us through his Spirit. So God, he has revealed his redemptive plan through the Holy Spirit. This is point number four. God has revealed the mystery of his plan. God has revealed the mystery of his plan. Paul communicates something similar in Ephesians chapter 3. In Ephesians chapter 3, verse 1, he says, "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which was given to you, to me for you, know," or how, "that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly written already, by which when you read you may understand by my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it was has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel." So again, he makes it even more clear. God has revealed this thing. God has revealed the redemptive plan through the person and work of Jesus Christ. What was veiled is now unveiled. Now, it's important for us to know that in the Greek and in the Bible, when Paul is referring to the word mystery, it's not always like we think of mystery. When we think of mystery, we think of the unknown, right? But mystery is not, in the Greek in here, it's not technically the unknown. A mystery can be known or unknown, okay? It's almost like a secret, right? You might have a secret, and you could choose to tell someone and reveal that secret, or you can choose not to tell that secret. So a mystery doesn't mean that we don't know it. As far as the message of the gospel is concerned, he says, no, the mystery has been revealed. God told you. He revealed it through the mouth of Christ and through the work of Christ. God has revealed this mystery, and this mystery has so many layers, but he says it like this in Colossians 1:27. In Colossians 1:27, he says, "To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." Think about that. That's what he said. This is part of the mystery. Not that Jesus just came and died on a cross for your sins, living a perfect life so you could be forgiven. When you put your faith in him, he comes and lives inside of you. Like, God lives inside of you. That's like, oh, what? Like, God's going to come and live inside of me? He's going to start changing me? He's going to start convicting me? He's going to start inspiring me to do things that I used to not want to do and start doing things that, or stop doing things that I wanted to do? Like, whoa, God living inside of us, that's part of the mystery. This mystery has been revealed to us once and for all through Christ. Christ has this redemptive plan for all of us through the gospel. And he also has a specific plan for each and every one of you. For me, for you, for all of us. He has a specific plan and will for us. His redemptive plan that we would have a relationship with him, that we would be sanctified. He wills that we would be transformed into his image and continue to grow in our relationship with him. But then he has a specific plan and a specific will. He created you for a specific purpose. And just as he says here, look, God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. Just as he revealed the redemptive plan through his Spirit, so too will he reveal his specific plan through his Spirit. But we got to want it. We got to seek it. We got to desire it if we want to find it. If we don't seek it, we're not going to find it. He reveals it to us through his Word, through his Spirit, through circumstances, through a lot of ways, but namely through his Spirit that dwells inside of us. He says, "For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God." So the Spirit of God is revealing the deep things of God. Now, in context, the deep things of God is referring to the gospel, this mystery that has just been unveiled and unlocked. But as we discussed, and as Paul says in verse 6, that, hey, there's this wisdom, this added wisdom for the mature believers, that there are layers, again, to the truth of God that we can unpack and we can search and we can find. But guess what? We ain't going to find these deep things of God if we don't search it out. God wants us to know the deep things about him. In Proverbs 25:2, it says, "It's the glory of God to conceal a matter, and the glory of kings to search a matter out." Wait a minute, think about that. It says it's the glory of God to hide things from us. What? But you got to read the second part. It's the glory of kings. It's the glory of people to search it out. To search out the things that God is hiding from us. That tells us that the things that God is hiding from us, He's not hiding them from us because He doesn't want us to know them. He's hiding it from us because He wants us to diligently seek Him so that we find those deep things. So that we find the things that are concealed. Some of you have heard me use this illustration before, but it comes up in my mind every time I look at that passage in Proverbs 25, 2, and just the deep things of God and this concept, right? Easter egg hunts, okay? Everybody, Easter egg hunt, done an Easter egg hunt. Have you ever hid eggs for your kids? Just be honest, okay? We know this has some pagan roots, okay? I'm just being real, right? So when you hide an Easter egg or you're hiding Easter eggs for kids, do you hide them in a bunch of places where they're never going to find them? And you're just like, I got my kids. Like, if you do that, you are evil. You're an evil parent, right? You are wicked, right? If you're hiding them in places your kids are never going to find them. But no, you don't do that. You hide some in obvious places and some in less obvious places, but you hide them all in hopes that they're going to find them. That's our Father, man. There's some things that He puts right there, right in front of us. And there's other things that says, hey, if you really want to know this, like, you got to seek it out. Because I'm not just giving you life on a silver platter. I want you to seek me with your whole heart. He says He's a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. So as we're seeking Him, He says, I want you to know me, but I want you to put forth some effort. I put effort in my diligent pursuit of you. Put effort in your diligent pursuit of me because I'm going to produce character in you and our relationship is going to be formed. Again, if one person's working so hard for a relationship and the other one's kind of like lackadaisical, unhealthy relationship. God's like, hey, I want you to put something in this because I got something for you. And the character that's produced and the thing that I reveal to you when you put forth that effort, it's going to blow your mind. He goes on to say here in 1 Corinthians 2:11, He says, for what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Paul's point here is this. You don't know what's in a man unless that man reveals to you what's in him. Like, you don't know what's on my mind unless I tell you what's on my mind. If there's things that I'm thinking that I don't want to tell you, guess what? I'm not going to tell you. But if there are things that I want to tell you, I'm going to tell you. He uses this as an illustration. In the same way, we can't know the things of God unless the Spirit of God reveals them to us. Like, we can't know the deep things of God. We can't know certain facts about God unless God Himself tells us. He doesn't have to, but He wants to, and He will tell us. But we aren't going to be able to comprehend these things. We aren't going to be able to receive these things unless the Spirit is revealing these things to us. Jesus said in John 14:26, He said, I'm going to send a helper, the Holy Spirit. He's going to teach you all things. That doesn't mean you're going to know everything in the world. He says He's going to teach you the things of God. God wants to teach you about Himself, but it requires His Spirit. He wants us to know about Him. But in order for us to know who God is, we need His Spirit. It's like, I could tell you about someone else. I could tell you about my parents. They're actually here. They're in for a service. I could tell you about my parents, but you're going to know a lot more about them if you talk to them, right? You remember that game Telephone? Yeah? Like, you tell someone a secret, they go around the circle. By the time it gets back to you, it's something like bizarre, ridiculous. There's like a few words that are saying. But some people, that's how they operate in their concept and knowledge of God. It's just hearsay. Some people have been passing stuff down. Maybe a little Hinduism and a Buddhism and attach a little. And that's where we get like these things, universalism. It's because people are just passed on these little bits of information when they haven't really dug. They haven't really sought. So they think like God is a combination of these things when all these religions contradict each other. Clearly, it's like, kills me the coexisting. Yeah, like, hey, let's live in harmony, let's love. But it's like, you know, these all teach different things, right? And they can't all be true. In order for us to know who God is, we need to go directly to the source. If we're just going based on what people are telling us, then we're gonna probably take some things that aren't true. The Bible's the source. The Holy Spirit is the source. God will reveal Himself to you through His Word, through His Spirit. He wants to. He goes on to say, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 12. He says, "Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God." The spirit of the world, the influence of the world, even the spirit that we're born with is separated from God, alienated from God. We're born inheriting Adam's sin, so we're corrupted and we're separated from God. And He says, hey, you don't have the spirit of the world. You have the Spirit of God. You're reunited with God by His Spirit. But the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. Freely given the Spirit of God by just putting our faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ. He gives us His Spirit. He says in 1 Corinthians 2:13, He says, "These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual." He says, going back to the communication, his presentation of the gospel, like, hey, we're not presenting the gospel with just a bunch of human wisdom and this persuasive form of communication. Again, he says, which the Holy Spirit is comparing spiritual things with spiritual. Paul, he's pointing back to the influence of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is our teacher. We're not teaching things that we made up or some good idea. We're teaching what God is teaching us. The Holy Spirit is our teacher, and we're communicating what He's communicating. He says, comparing spiritual things to spiritual. There's different debates about what this means, but most likely, in my opinion, he's saying we're using spiritual means to compare to communicate spiritual things, because he's talking about his communication. Okay, so we're being influenced by the Holy Spirit to teach spiritual things in a spiritual way with spiritual words, the words that we're even given. He said, Jesus said in John 10, "I'll give you the words to speak when you're in those positions and have those opportunities to present the gospel to people." Not that every word we speak is inspired by God, but Paul is speaking about the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and how the Holy Spirit is teaching him what to teach and giving them words to even say. He says in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 14, "But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them." The natural man, in the Greek, it's this word psychikos. And it's referring to the man that naturally, as we're born, is alienated from God, that's separated from God. He says, hey, the natural man is separated from God. He cannot comprehend the truth of God. This is point number 5. The natural man cannot comprehend the things of God. The natural man cannot comprehend the things of God. If you would have said this to me before I accepted Jesus Christ, I'd be offended. What do you mean? What, am I not smart enough? Am I not wise enough? Why can't I comprehend the things of God? What makes you better than me? Right? But this is what the Bible teaches. It says in Ephesians chapter 4, Ephesians 4 verse 17, it says, "This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who, being past feeling, have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness." It says the natural man, alienated from God. Hearts are darkened. Understanding darkened. When we're born into this world, we're separated from God. We can't completely comprehend the things of God. Now, This isn't just a biblical truth. Yes, it's a biblical truth, but I experienced this in my life. I didn't become a Christian until I was 25. And some of you know my story, but those of you who don't, those of you who do, you're just going to hear part of it again. Those of you who don't, maybe it's the first time you're hearing it. But before I was going to this ministry called Calvary House, I really didn't want to go. I was hooked on drugs, and this ministry was like a Christian just go, 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 kind of like boot camp thing. Like it was pretty intense. So I didn't want to go to it. And I remember I was like, kind of like, the Lord started doing something in me. I didn't know the Lord yet. I was like, there was probably a God, but I didn't know like who he was. And so I called the guy, and the guy tells me, I called the assistant director. He tells me, well, how about this? He explained everything. I'm like, oh my gosh, I don't want to go to that. He says, well, why don't you pray and open up the Bible and read and see if God has something to say. What? What's that? Who does that, right? That was my mentality. So I did. I go, all right, well, I never read the Bible before. I've heard Bible stories growing up, but I never like read it for myself. I remember our parents got us little like Bibles when we were kids, but we didn't like do anything. Like we weren't like Christians, like committed or anything like that. So I open up the Bible and I start reading. Start in the beginning, like you do any book, right? So I start in Genesis. I get to that story where Lot's daughters get him drunk and then essentially rape him and they have kids. What the heck is this? What am I reading? I call my sister. I don't get it because she was a Christian. I don't get this. Like, what am I reading? This is what I thought it was about a bunch of holy people, right? Living for God. And she says, try the New Testament. Okay. Start with Matthew, the beginning of the New Testament. Get to the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus says, pluck out your eye and cut off your hand. If your eye causes you sin, pluck it out. Hand causes you sin, cut it off. What? Like, what is this? Like, what am I reading? I was a carnal man. I was a natural man. I didn't get it. I didn't have the Spirit of God. I was educated, but I didn't have the Spirit of God in me, like, revealing what this means. Like, Jesus wasn't really saying, like, literally, like, cut off every time your eye, you lust, out. Hands cut off, because what would we have in the church? We'd all be blind. We would have no doors on the church, because we couldn't be able to open them. Church would just be open, right? And then anybody that wanted to come in, take the tithe box, whatever the case may be. We wouldn't be able to close anything, lock anything up, move chairs, whatever. Just like kicking stuff around, like open your Bibles with your toes. Like what would that look like, right? So he's making a point. He's being spiritual. He's saying, hey, listen. Set up barriers in your life, and if there are things that are causing you to sin, cut them out of your life and put a hedge of protection around yourself in the sense of like, hey man, if your phone, like if you're not responsible with your phone, you keep looking at stuff, you shouldn't get a different phone, get the flip phone, get rid of your phone, you don't need a cell phone, whatever the case may be, your computer, whatever it is, like go to radical measures to cut away your flesh. I didn't get that when I first read it. I'm like, dude, no way, man, I'm not following this guy. I'm not plucking out my eye, cutting off my hand. But then the Lord started to stir my heart. I ended up accepting Christ, and things radically changed for me. 1 Corinthians 2:15, we'll finish these last two verses quick. He says, but he who is spiritual judges all things, yet himself is rightly judged by no one. He says, he who is spiritual, meaning he who has received the Holy Spirit, judges. This isn't the word for condemnation. He's using the word to examine, okay? He who is spiritual. When we have the Holy Spirit, we're able to make a better judgment or examine things more accurately. But he says, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. He's not saying if you have the Spirit of God and you're a Christian, no one has the right to rebuke you or like examine you or call you out. That's not what he's saying. He's saying the natural man is not equipped to make judgments and pass judgments against the spiritual man, because they don't have the Spirit within them to make accurate judgments. Their minds are distorted and corrupted, and they don't see the world the way that God intended, because they don't have the Spirit. And he goes on to say here, lastly, in verse 16, he says, for who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him, but we have the mind of Christ? He's pointing back to Isaiah again, Isaiah 40, verse 13. And he's making the point again that, hey, the natural man cannot comprehend the things of Yahweh, the things of the Lord. And then he makes this connection between Yahweh and the mind of Christ. He's clearly telling us that Jesus is Yahweh, okay? But that's not the primary point. He's just pointing to that truth once again in the text. He says, hey, the natural man can't conceive, comprehend, understand the things of God. But the spiritual man can. We've been given the mind of Christ. God gave us his mind. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. He's given us the mind of Christ so we can understand the things of God better. Okay, and we can seek them out more. Seek the deep things of God so we can understand who He is better. Understand who we are better. Understand what He wants for us more accurately. See, the gospel was a mystery that was veiled. And now the gospel is a mystery that is unveiled. But it's revealed to those who are seeking God, that want to understand who God is. Those who are open to understand who God is. It starts with the gospel, the simple message of Jesus Christ. And then God calls us deeper and deeper and deeper into fellowship, into understanding. And the more we know God and the more we understand, Jesus says in Matthew 13, the more fruit you're going to bear. But you're just staying with the simple things, drinking milk for 20 years. Imagine that. Imagine you got 30-year-olds drinking the bottle when they come into church. Like, that's what, hey, there's a time to grow up. Like, time to eat some meat. Now, hey, we're all on different places in our life and in our spiritual walk. It starts with the simplicity of the gospel, and then there are depths. But God wants to reveal all of it to us. He's revealed the mystery of His redemptive plan through the person and work of Jesus Christ, through the truth of Jesus Christ. He wants us to understand that plan, big plan, and also His specific plan for each of us. But it's up to us to seek it out. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You, God, for the fact that we get to live in an age where the mystery's already been revealed, that You already came and You already died and You already rose and You already offered salvation and offer salvation to all who are willing to come to You and put their faith in You. God, and I pray, Lord, that if there is anyone here that hasn't put their faith in You, Lord, that You would stir them to do that, that they would put their trust in You, God. They would believe in who You said You were and what You did for each and every one of us, God. So please, Lord, stir them, draw them to Yourself, bring them to a place of saving faith. And Lord, I pray for any of us that have faith, Lord, that You would continue to grow us in our faith. And we would put feet to our faith, and we would search the deep things of God. We wouldn't just stay where we're at. We would chew on some meat and grow in our maturity, Lord, as children. You want us to grow up, God. And I think maybe for some of us it's time to grow up, Lord. So help us grow up, please. Guide us by Your truth and guide us by Your Spirit as we go about this day and our week and our lives. Lord, be with us. Give us that passionate heart to seek You daily. In Jesus' name, amen.